Good evening. How are you? I'm doing well. Thank you. Doing very well. Tonight is propitiation. We're actually going to hit several other shuns because it's necessary to bring a few pieces of the puzzle together to get a really good understanding of what propitiation is. I think, if you're like me, this word is familiar because you've read it in 1 John and you've heard it in sermons, maybe other places. But if I were to pass out a test right now, and one of the questions says, give me a short answer definition of propitiation, there might be some Googling going on, would be my guess. Because it is a little confusing, and some of these words, these theological terms, can get muddled in our minds. And I think this is one of those that can get confused with others and kind of bleed into others. And there's good reason for that, because it is all connected. Propitiation is connected to these other important theological terms. So if you're taking notes, just give you a heads up. We're going to touch upon mediation. Three shuns tonight. You're getting triple your money tonight. Mediation, expiation, and that will help us to understand the doctrine of propitiation. You with me? I've already lost you, haven't I? Okay, let's hang together on this. I'll try to explain it, and I really think that if you get a hold of this doctrine, if it becomes real to you, you understand it and can place it in the context of your own need and fears and worries, that it will bring great comfort and joy to you. Have you ever had the feeling that you are not fully accepted by God? Have you ever felt like that? Is there some trace of belief that remains in you that though your sins be cleansed, in some way God still withholds his affection from you? That in some way God's heart is not toward you? Some Christians say, yes, God has forgiven me, but really and truly and fully loves me? I don't see how he could. So my aim this evening is to give you a clear and compelling explanation of this doctrine of propitiation. And this is important because a foggy understanding of this critical doctrine will leave you crippled. And some of you might have come in crippled tonight. When we don't fully understand and believe what Christ has done for us, well, lies begin to take root in our hearts. There may be some here even now that are despairing and suffering because they fear that God's displeasure hangs over them like a dark cloud. That may be you. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to understand your word tonight. Lord, that you would give me clarity of thought. Lord, help me to explain these things in a way that will bless my brothers and sisters. Lord, help them to enjoy the goodness that is offered to them in the gospel. Lord, if there are any here that are despairing, fretting, anxious, Lord, I pray that you would touch their hearts with your word. Lord, that they would look fully in your face and see that your vengeance is laid aside. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. That's where we'll start. We're going to read a story out of the life of David. to provide a starting point, to give us an example to build off of. So 2 Samuel 16, this is where Absalom is trying to take the throne. There's a sort of coup going on, and David is forced to flee Israel. I'm sorry, flee Jerusalem. We're going to start in verse 5. And this is David's interaction with a man named Shimei. That's my pronunciation. That's what we're going to go with. Shimei. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me for the good, with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Wow. This man was quite upset and took some bold actions. But we run into this man again a few chapters over. Turn to chapter 19, verse 16. The title of this section, we'll just read a couple verses here. The title of this section is David Pardons His Enemies. It says this, and Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Oh, let me mention, David's been reinstated. He's back on his throne. So Shimei is now fearful of what might happen to him because of what he did. Verse 17, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord, the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. One more part of Shimei's life. Turn over to 1 Kings. David is in his old age. He's handing over the kingdom to his son Solomon. Chapter 2, verse 8. David is talking to Solomon, and he's giving instructions to him. These are some of his last words, and here's what he says. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. The account of David and Shimei is a quintessential embodiment of the old adage, forgive, but don't forget. It's true that David, in a sense, did forgive this man for his offenses. And make no mistake, Shimei deserved punishment. His behavior towards the king was despicable. And David had every right to stop and order the man to be put to death when he was cursing him and throwing dust and stones at him. But David did not order his execution. He showed mercy to this man. David did not give Shimei what his sins deserved. Yet, he let Solomon do it. Though David withheld punishment, though he did not punish him for his crimes, David's heart was still against this man. He harbored resentment. He did not forget his transgressions. While his hand of punishment would not fall upon Shimei, neither would his kindness or his favor. And the story of David and Shimei illustrates the way that some Christians view God. This may be how you see God. You might think, okay, God has shown me mercy. He won't punish me for my sins. But I know that God must feel some anger toward me. He must resent me. He must be displeased with me. You don't know what I've done in my life. Sure, I'll make it into heaven, but it'll be me slipping in just barely. I just want to be there. I know I'm not really welcome. God doesn't have to look at me. I just want to get in. It's fine if I'm ignored. I just want to make it in. This is one of the great dangers of getting a good look of our own sin and gaining a fuller understanding of how great our offenses are and just how sin-soaked and desperately needy we are. When we compare our sinfulness with the glory and the purity and the beauty and the holiness of God, we may despair. And in a sense, that despairing is good because it drives us to Christ. However, if we don't fully understand what Christ has done for those who come to him for salvation, well, then we aren't going to fully rejoice in the glorious reality of how God looks upon us. And the rejoicing that we're invited into is replaced with fretting and fearing and dreading. So it's good and it's necessary that we recognize our sinfulness, that we've sinned, that we fall short of the glory of God. It's essential that we confront the depth of our sinfulness and our offense toward God. And this is necessary because if we don't recognize that, then we can't truly come to Christ for salvation. The scriptures are clear about our corruption, about our depravity. The Bible speaks vividly about our lowliness in comparison with God. One of the most vivid descriptions in the scriptures that helps us to see this reality is when the scriptures compares us to a worm. Have you ever read those passages? "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm." And that theme is picked up in some of our songs of the faith. Isaac Watts wrote, that thine eternal son should bear to take a mortal form, made lower than his angels are to save a dying worm. And then again in another place, a guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. It's true that we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And it's true that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. And even those things that would appear to be good works are poisoned with self-exaltation, vainglory. Let us come face to face with this reality. Let's settle in our hearts that if left to ourselves, we are worthless spiritual abominations. Okay. So now that groundwork is laid, we need to build upon it. Actually, we need to do a little demolition first before we build upon it. But we're going to build upon that foundation to better understand Christ's work for us. But there are two pitfalls when we are confronted with the reality of our sinfulness that I want to warn you against. So let me give you a test. I'm going to make a statement, and when I do, I want you to listen carefully and with understanding, and then I want you to pay attention to your heart, to how you respond to it. What's your initial response when you hear it? So here's the statement. You are no better than a worm, and there is nothing in you that deserves God's blessing. What did your heart say? There's really three options here. The first one is your heart responded with a, "But that's the first error." And it's a kind of pride that tends towards self-exaltation. You think too highly of yourself. And when you hear that statement, you can't bear it. And automatically you begin to formulate a counter argument, a defense. Your automatic response is defensive in nature because there's a secret pride and you think yourself better than you are. So if your initial knee-jerk reaction is, now wait a minute, that can't be right. Or, well, that may be true for some, but you haven't seen my perfect Sunday school record. It means you are falling into the first error. Repentance is needed. There's a second one. You may have responded when you heard that statement. You may have responded with a yes. And just stayed there. A sinking into the mud of our lowliness. And this is also a kind of pride. But this kind of pride tends towards self-loathing. See, it's still self-focused, but not self-exalting, self-loathing. It's a perpetual pity party. Woe is me. You don't deny your lowliness, but instead you make it your delight. It's your calling card. Now, we ought to recognize our sin, but we must not remain in the slough of despond. So this response, too, requires repentance. Here's the third one, and this is what we're looking for. Maybe your heart responded rightly and biblically by starting with, yes, but. Yes. But we must recognize both our lowliness as well as the hope that is placed before us in Christ Jesus. Do you see the difference? Now, the antidote to both of those errors is getting a clear picture of our lowliness and a clear picture of the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, if we have a truncated or inadequate understanding of Christ's work on the cross, well, we won't experience all the good that is intended for us, for you, here and now. Okay, so now that we have the groundwork laid, let's build upon it. So we need to turn our attention to gaining a good understanding of Christ's work. And we're going to focus first on mediation, Christ the mediator. What has Christ the mediator accomplished for us? So let's answer this question. What exactly does Jesus Christ do for sinners who come to him for salvation? In other words, what exactly did Jesus Christ do for you when you looked to him with the eyes of faith? So here's the plan. I have three sections to deliver to you tonight. The first is an explanation of the work of mediation, Christ the mediator, kind of a big picture of that. And then I'm going to break that apart. I'm going to break mediation down into two threads, and we're going to trace those threads to get a fuller understanding of Christ as mediator. So the first thread is expiation, and the second is propitiation. So think of it like this. Think of it like a tapestry, a beautiful rug that's woven together. But this rug is only woven together with two strands. So they're intertwined to form this beautiful tapestry. And it's hard to tell them apart sometimes. Though they have different colors, they're so intimately entwined, sometimes it's hard to tell one from the other. And together they produce something quite beautiful. So the tapestry itself is the mediation of Christ. The two threads that weave together to form this tapestry is expiation and propitiation. So let's start with mediation. Christ as mediator. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 reads, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Christ is our mediator. A mediator is one who comes between two parties who are in conflict. A mediator is different than an advocate, though Christ is both for us, but an advocate has the interest of one party in mind, whereas a mediator has the interest of both parties in mind. Christ is certainly our advocate with the Father, but he is also our mediator. And this is particularly important in helping our understanding of propitiation. We'll see that in a few moments. Now, first we need to note this. Christ is fit for this work, to be the mediator. He's fit because he is the God-man. He can mediate between God and man because he can lay his hand upon both. He knows God's will and God's rights. He knows man's sins and man's needs. And he will not betray either party. Now, mediation is necessary when controversy is present. Okay, and there's really three reasons why there might be controversy. There's a misunderstanding between two parties, a simple misunderstanding. Or number two, maybe the two parties have wronged one another. They've wronged each other. And the third is this: one party has wronged the other party. Now, our controversy with God is of the last kind. We have wronged God. We alone are to blame. We alone have done wrong. Each one of us has perpetrated offenses against God. All of these were registered upon the mind of God. All of our sins were written in his book. Not a single one fell to the ground. None went unnoticed. And all of them were more deeply offensive to God than we can possibly imagine. This is our controversy. And into this controversy steps Jesus Christ, the mediator. Now let's consider what the work of mediation entails. Now, as I mentioned before, we're going to divide it in two parts. How does Christ mediate? What does he do? We'll examine one thread and then the other. The first thread in this tapestry, expiation, is going to be very familiar to you. It's probably what you thought of first. It might be what you thought of whenever you heard the word propitiation, actually. The second thread is not as clear in many Christians' hearts. I know it wasn't in mine. Now, though it may not be clear in your heart, it can be tonight, because it's quite simple. And when you understand it, when you see it, what glory, what joy to rest in, to sing of. So let me reiterate this once more. These two parts of Christ's mediation between us and God, they go together. They happen together. They're never separated. We are simply separating them here to get a better understanding. So the first thread of mediation is expiation. Now, that word might be new to you, but again, the concept is going to be very familiar. It simply means this, that the shed blood of Christ cleanses our sins. That's it. The shed blood of Christ cleanses our sins. Christ expiates sins. Now, expiation is legal jargon. It's a payment, it's the payment of a penalty that is due for an offense. It's paying a fine that you got for speeding. Or, for example, if you're driving home one day and you accidentally hit your neighbor's mailbox, you'll pay him the amount it would cost to replace it. Or you may even go and replace it yourself. At any rate, you'll take steps to expiate your offense by paying the debt you owe because of your actions. Now, expiation is one aspect of Christ's mediation. We need a mediator because we have sinned against a holy God. Our sins make mediation necessary. So what is the cost of our trespasses against God? Well, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the Son of God took on flesh and died. Jesus' blood is the payment for our sins. In expiation, Christ addresses God, the judge, and removes the penalty for our sins by making payment. And the payment, of course, was his blood. So in expiation, Jesus cleanses the offense. In expiation, our filth is exchanged for cleanness. The record of guilt is expunged. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, only Christ, the God-man, was able to do this. Why? Well, because Christ was truly man, he was able to suffer in man's place. And because Christ was truly God, he was able to bear up under the penalty and offer himself as a perfect sacrifice that was indeed effective to cover sin. Revelation 1:5 says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." That's expiation. Everybody with me? We've got mediation, expiation. Now let's move to the second element of Christ's mediation, the second thread that we're tracing through this tapestry, and that's propitiation. And this is glorious. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, one thing to understand is that propitiation simply means this: to appease. To appease. So you may have gotten in your mind a kind of erroneous way of thinking about this. We don't propitiate sins. Because think of it like this: Christ doesn't appease sins, does he? Expiation means to cleanse. He does cleanse sins, expiation. But he doesn't propitiate sins. What these verses mean is that he appeases the offended party that is the result of our sinning against the offended party. Is everybody with me? Let's consider this a bit more carefully. I want to take care here because I will be very disappointed if we leave this gathering tonight and the concept of propitiation is still foggy to you. I want you to understand what the mediator has done for you. I want you to rejoice in it, to glory in it. So I think you understand expiation. That's pretty easy for us. It's the cleansing of sin. Maybe propitiation is a bit muddled. Let's explore it more deeply. Here's the fundamental difference between these two threads. When Christ expiates, he addresses the offense. He deals with the offense. When Christ expiates, he is dealing with our sins, cleansing. When Christ propitiates, he addresses the offended, God. You see, Christ's work of expiation is directed towards our sins, the stain, the guilt, the filth. But when Christ propitiates, it's directed towards the offended party, towards God. One does not expiate God, he expiates sin. And one does not propitiate sin, he propitiates God. Propitiate means to cause someone unfavorably inclined to become favorably inclined. It means to appease. When Christ expiates, he approaches God, the judge. But when he propitiates, he deals with God, the Father. Expiation is legal in nature, but propitiation is relational. So let me illustrate. Two farmers live on adjacent properties. One day, the teenage son of one of the farmers is playing with a box of matches, and he sets the neighbor's field on fire. It spreads out of control, and it engulfs not only the fields that were ripe for harvest, but the barns and even the house of the neighbor. Only the family escaped. Now, the father of the teenage boy may fully pay his neighbor for the loss of all his property. This would deal with the offense, with what the man lost. The loss has been restored. But you know, and I know, that there's more to it than that, isn't there? What about the relationship? You see, the offense not only affected the neighbor's property, but also the neighbor's heart. He's angry, he's grieved. Though his property is restored, his favor still does not rest on the boy. Do you see? And that is precisely the point of Christ's propitiatory work. It addresses God's heart toward those who have wronged him. Do you remember David? He withheld punishment from Shimei, but his heart was still turned away from him. Brothers and sisters, this is an illustration. This describes the fault in perhaps some of your faith here now. You think even though your sins have been cleansed, God remains cold and distant, that his heart is still turned away from you. And why wouldn't it be? When we look at the ways we've offended God, it makes sense for God to continue to hold us at arm's length. After all, that's how we often treat each other. Here's the wondrous thing. The blood of Christ simultaneously bleaches out your sin and appeases the wrath of God. Expiation and propitiation are inseparable, but they are not the same thing. And you must be convinced of both of these strands to rejoice in the tapestry of God's redeeming work for you. So here's what you need to understand. The shed blood of Christ not only provides a payment for your transgressions, but it also turns the heart of the Father toward you. It turns the heart of God the Father toward you. But how? Why? It is so because of the unsearchable love that the Father has for the Son. Jesus Christ appeals to the Father on our behalf, presenting his blood and pointing to his agony. And for the sake of Christ, the Father lays aside his vengeance and embraces us. In expiation, filth is changed to cleanness. In propitiation, wrath is changed to love. Christ's mediation results in both the putting away of our sin and the putting away of God's wrath. Brothers and sisters, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Christ is uniquely qualified to propitiate. Being divine, Jesus can appeal to God the Father as his beloved Son. And being human, Jesus can point to his suffering and agony on the cross for us. Let me read a short testimony to you from a woman named Sarah Edwards. It's the wife of Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian. Listen to what she says as she wrestled with this reality in her own heart. She wrote, "The thought turned in my mind, why can I say Father? Can I now at this time, with the confidence of a child, and without the least misgiving of heart, call God my Father?" This brought to my mind two lines of a sonnet. "I see him lay his vengeance by and smile in Jesus' face." I was thus deeply aware that my sins did loudly call for vengeance. But I then by faith saw God lay his vengeance by and smile in Jesus' face. It appeared to be real and certain that he did so. I had not the least doubt that he then sweetly smiled upon me with the look of forgiveness and love, having laid aside all his displeasure towards me for Jesus' sake. brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, then you are truly and fully accepted by the Father for Christ's sake. His heart is turned fully toward you, and it is beaming with a steadfast, never-ending love. Grace, mercy, His favor shines upon you. He does not hold you at arm's length, and nothing can separate you from that love. God's love for you is as sure as His love for Jesus Christ. And this hope does not rest upon what you are or what you will become, but in what Christ is and what He has done and what He is now doing for you. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. This is God's heart toward you. At this very moment, God the Father sweetly smiles upon you with the look of forgiveness and love, and He has laid aside all His displeasure toward you for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are grateful. We are blessed. The mediator has come. He has expiated, propitiated. Our sins are dealt with. Your heart has been turned toward us because of Him, because of His shed blood. Oh, God, we rejoice. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that you would help them, help me. Oh God, we believe, help our unbelief. Oh Lord, we pass too many hours, too many days, fearful, joyless, forgetting that the Creator of the universe is sweetly smiling upon us. That all that comes upon us is bathed in love. That all of our days are marked for us by you, O Father, and that you are working out your will in us, in your love toward us, and that nothing can separate us from your love. And that one day, oh God, one day, when we come into your kingdom, when we enter into heaven, it won't be slipping in through the side door with our heads bowed, afraid to look up. We'll be heartily welcomed with a fatherly embrace. There'll be no fear or guilt or dread. We will know just how deeply and eternally you love us. Oh God, I pray that you would give us glimpses of that even now, oh God. Help us to believe the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you and we love you. Please go with us now, oh Lord. Be with these families. Lord, I pray especially for the children. Lord, I pray that they would understand from a very early age. They would understand what Christ has done for sinners, and that they would call out to him and walk with you, O Lord, all the days of their lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.